Good morning, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. So glad to see so many of you here this morning. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving week. And we had, like Elder Eric mentioned, we had a wonderful time on Friday and on in our Thanksgiving brunch here in the Fellowship Hall. A lot of people showed up. We enjoyed good food and fellowship. So we praise God for that. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to John. The book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. We are taking a short break from the book of Joshua. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, I stopped at chapter 8 of Joshua. We'll resume that next year. We're taking a break because this is the beginning of the Advent season. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. We have four Sundays, last until before December 24th, leading up to Christmas. Now, the word Advent means coming or arrival, and we are talking about the coming, of course, of Jesus Christ himself, and especially during the Christmas season, we are talking about his first coming. So, we're going to have a short four-part sermon series in four Sundays starting today, and they are all on the topic of the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human form, human flesh, to come to this world to save sinners. So in this series, we'll be looking at four different passages, three from the book of John and one from the book of Philippians. And today we will start with the true understanding of the identity and the personhood of Jesus and how it relates to us. So let me introduce the idea of incarnation this way. I'm going to quote a famous Christian author, J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Knowing God. He says this, and I quote, "The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains," end quote. This statement well expresses a lot of the difficulties for us to understand the concept of the incarnation. But yet, at the same time, it shows how necessary it is for us to understand it if we are really serious about our Christian faith. It is hard, it is paradoxical to an extent, but it is so necessary for us to grasp. Perhaps it may be good for me to introduce it with an illustration, a simple story. It goes like this. In one raw winter night, a man, a farmer, heard an irregular thumping sound against the kitchen storm door. So he went to the window and watched as the tiny shivering sparrows, birds, attracted to the evident warmth inside, beat in vain against the glass, like pecking against the glass. Touched by this, the farmer bundled up and trudged through the fresh snow to open the barn for the struggling birds. He turned on the lights and tossed some hay in the corner and sprinkled a trail of saltine crackers to direct them to the barn. But the sparrows, which had scattered in all directions when he emerged from the house, still hid in the darkness, apparently very much afraid of him. He tried various tactics at this point. He circled behind the birds to try to drive them to the barn. He tried to toss crackers, crumbs into the air toward them. And then he retreated to his house to see if these birds would flutter into the barn on their own. Nothing worked. Nothing. Nothing worked. Because he, a huge alien creature, had terrified them. The birds couldn't understand that he, this man, this alien creature, actually desired to help. So he withdrew to his house and watched the doomed sparrows through a window. As he stared, a thought hit him like a ton of bricks, like lightning from the clear blue sky. The thought is, if only I could become a bird, one of them, just for a moment, then I wouldn't threaten them, so I could show them the way to warmth and safety. At the same moment, another thought came to him. he had just grasped the principle of incarnation. A man's becoming a bird is nothing compared to God's becoming a man. We are talking about the infinitely great God, the supreme being, took on finitude. God became man. But this simple story only gives us a beginning glimpse of the concept of incarnation. So my hope and my prayer is that in this Advent season, we can come to a fuller and deeper understanding of the majesty of Christ's incarnation so that we may properly respond to his grace and to his coming to the world to save us sinners. Now, let's turn to the Bible. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now, I'm actually going to read until verse 18 all the way to give you more context. I will deal with verses 6 to 18 next week, but this week I'm going to be focusing on only the first five verses, but I want to read through all the way through verse 18. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So our focus today from this passage, the first five verses, is to understand the word in three ways. Three ways. First, the identity of the word. Second, the relevance of the word. And third, the necessity of the word. 3 points that are there in your bulletins. Let's go through it one by one. First point, the identity of the word. Now, I told you that today is the first Sunday of Advent. We're talking about the Christmas season. As we're talking about the coming of Christ, the Christmas season, particularly relating to his birth and Christmas, the book of John isn't the typical, usual place that people go to. Typically, people would go to the books like Matthew or Luke, because in both, we'll be getting Jesus' genealogy, we'll be looking at the miraculous conception and virgin birth, we'll get the manger, you'll get the angels, the shepherds, and the heavenly lights and star, etc., etc. You know the whole nativity scene. And by the way, Mark doesn't have any Christmas story because Mark isn't concerned with Jesus' birth, only his credentials as the Son of God. But John deals with the origin of Jesus from a very different way, from a very different perspective. Why? You know, I think in a sense, the other gospel books want us to know Jesus more from a human perspective. He's trying to introduce and ease us into knowing Jesus from the human perspective. But John, I believe, he wants to introduce Jesus more from a God's perspective by just cutting straight into the chase, by being more straightforward. It is as if when your friend introduces his friend, a stranger, to you, what are the basic information that he would tell you? Well, of course, you want to know the name of the person. Then you also want to know where is this person from. And thirdly, you want to know what does this person do? Three basic information. Well, that's exactly what John's doing here to us, to his reader. He aims to make a case of Jesus' identity and the truth of his incarnation, who he is, where he's from, and why he came, right from the beginning of his book. Because according to John's purpose statement of his book, which is actually all go, if you flip all the way to the back of the book of John, chapter 20, verse 20, 31. John introduces Jesus this way because he wants you to believe that, John says, he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wanted to cut straight into the main meaty part and telling you who Jesus is. So, what do these first verses tell us about the identity of Jesus? Well, here's the important thing. Three things we need to notice. Three things about the identity of Jesus. First, we need to notice his pre-existence. Second, his coexistence with God the Father. And third, his self-existence as he is very God himself. We will look at these three sub-points one by one very briefly. So first, Jesus' pre-existence. Look at verse 1. It starts with, "In the beginning was the Word." This sounds just like Genesis. The book of Genesis starts with this same phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you see how was the Word? It's the same part as God created heavens and the earth. In other words, if God is before the beginning from all eternity, the Word is also before the beginning from all eternity. Jesus himself later on declares in John chapter 17, verse 5, that he has and shares the same glory of God the Father before the world existed. Paul talks about the same thing in Colossians 1:17. So we see that Jesus was there pre-existent, before the beginning of the world. Second, the Word is coexistent with God the Father. Continue to read on verse 1. The Word was with God. The preposition in Greek, with, the word was with God, literally should be translated as to word, but it would make no sense to the English reader, like, you know, the Word was toward God. And that's why some other translations, sometimes they would say was face to face with. Literally, that's what it means, face to face with. They were facing each other, which is the idea of coexistence with a sense of distinction from the Father. Because if you're facing each other, you're not the same, but you're together. And yet, the Word was one with the Father, together. And this is the idea of being together, the idea of union and communion with some distinction. So we get the idea of coexistent with God the Father of the Word. And third, the Word is self-existent because the Word is the very God himself. The last part of verse 1 says, the Word was God. The Word was God. And by the way, the past tense in English, was, still refers to the beginning, not that the Word isn't God anymore or not now. He's talking about he was God then already. This means the Word cannot be understood as being created or inferior to God in any way, or that his existence depends on something else outside of himself, as the Word is equal to God in every which way. And by the way, the Greek grammatical construction here doesn't allow the Word to have some sort of just godness, or a lower level of deity, or that he's just a god in a lower case, like a demigod. A lot of times I think Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses would accuse, basically how that's how they would interpret the Bible. The Word is nothing less than a perfect, self-existent, one and only God, equals to the Father in glory and power in every way. Now, I hope by now you grasp the grandeur, the impressiveness of, and the overwhelmingness of the identity of the word. And you will see more of why this is so important for us later on. I will connect this for you. It is from these verses, by the way, in the Bible, that we come to a better understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly regarding the second person who is called the incarnate word. But wait a minute. Why is the second person of Trinity, Jesus, called the Word? The Word. Why does John call and introduce him, Jesus, as the Word? Let's turn to our second point, the relevance of the Word. Okay? Second point, the relevance of the Word. I'll try to answer it here. Now, just in case you're wondering, in verses 14 to 18, John clearly tells us that the Word is Jesus Christ. There he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the only Son from the Father, and grace and truth come through him, Jesus Christ. So, back to the question here. Why does John introduce Jesus as the Word? What does it mean? Well, this is the idea of the Word is, because the idea of the Word is so relevant, I believe. It's so relevant both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. That's the reason why. Let me explain what I mean. From the Jews' perspective, the Word of God is a very familiar concept, familiar term. It represents and expresses the character of who God is, his law, his righteousness, his wisdom, by which God creates and sustain all things. The Jews had no problem hearing the Word as something divine. One commentator says that from the Jews' perspective, the Word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality. It expresses who he is. But the problem with the Jews is that by this time of redemptive history, many Jews have reduced God's word to merely a set of rigid moral codes to follow, that by following it to the T, or even more so, they may gain righteousness and right standing before God. That's what they were doing back then. This is their legalistic idea of understanding the word. And by the way, this is very much like how often we think today, that we want and strive to earn God's favor in our life, isn't it? Or that we just reduce God's word, reduce his truth to a certain set of obligations in our life, like tending to worship, tending to our religious duty, reading the Bible, prayer, doing good works once a while, etc., as if with their checkboxes. And to the Greeks, the Gentile world, the word, logos, some of you have heard of this word, logos is the Greek word for the word, is a word that is often used in the philosophical world to indicate the rational yet impersonal force that rule and govern the universe. You could possibly think of it as Star Wars, right? Like, may the force be with you. This is a rational, powerful, but yet impersonal force. This is very much in line with many famous Greek philosophers, Greek philosophical thinking. They all thought that way. And this is also very much like how many people in the world today think and believe that what? Science and human reasons are better than God. Oh, we don't need God, religion, or some ancient ideas to tell us how we need to live, how we need to behave, what we need to do. That's what the world is telling us today. They believe that science and the rational mind can provide all the benefits and comforts people need to live in this world. And going even further, the idea of goodness, the idea of love, compassion, mercy, etc. All these are impersonal ideas and concepts that we humans just have. We just have these ideas. So John knows exactly what the Jews, the Greeks, and even us today are thinking when he chooses and adapts the Greek word, logos, the word, to describe Jesus. Because the word himself is so universally relevant and significant that he addresses all of mankind's sin and sinfulness and sinful tendency. No matter who you are, Jews or Gentiles, the word came to personally communicate the personal God, his full character, his requirement, his personality to us, to his creation. And he, the word, isn't bound by our minds or by our human understanding of him, like the Jews' understanding of God. Or is there anything or any values or any moral standards beyond him that is impersonal, like the Greeks or the Gentiles like to think how the world works? Love is not outside of God. Goodness is not outside of God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, the word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if we affirm this statement here, then Jesus, the word, can be more relevant in your life because you live in this world that is made by him, both you and the world. The world is more than just you and your own little circle. Last week at our lunch table after Sunday, Carrie and Elliot told me from their middle school Sunday school class that their teacher showed them in this amazing video of the vastness and the intricacy of the universe that God had created. That they told me that that video really wowed them. I think they said that video is called a macro to micro world, something like that. And it zooms into the, well, it zooms out into the universe, and so it's true how big it is, and then it zooms right into the human eyes or something like that. Very, very cool. As I was preparing the sermon this past week, I also read something about the universe that really wowed me. I think it has this kind of zooming effect to it. Let me share with you. Consider the power and greatness of the one who created the universe and inhabits every square inch. Begin with our solar system. At the speed of light, which travels 186,000 miles per second, that's how fast light travels, sunlight takes about 8 minutes to reach the Earth. That same sunlight takes 5 more hours to reach the farthest planet in our solar system, our own solar system, 5 hours. And after leaving our solar system, the same sunlight must travel 4 light years and 4 months to reach the next star, the next sun in the universe. And by the way, a light year is the distance, of course, you know, many of you know, is the distance light travels in 1 year. And to get a feel for 1 light year, if you drive your car at 55 miles per hour, it would take you about 12.2 million years to travel just 1 light year. And the sun in our solar system is roughly about 3/4 of the way to the edge of the galaxy. So if this is the galaxy, this is the center of the galaxy, the sun is about 3/4 of the way outside of the galaxy, okay? Of course, our galaxy is called the Milky Way. And to get a feel for that distance, if our solar system were 1 inch across, this is our solar system, 1 inch across, the distance to the center of the Milky Way would be about 379 miles. Miles. If this is the galaxy, the size of a galaxy, it would take 379 miles to reach the center of the galaxy. And our galaxy alone contains an estimated 100,000 million stars. Yet the Milky Way, our galaxy, is but one of the roughly 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, according to the latest estimate in 2016. Astronomers further estimates that the distance across the universe is roughly 46.5 billion light years, and that there are roughly 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. And the creator of this universe is God, who is the Word, spoke it all into being, who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond, who upholds it with his mighty power. He is the one who thinks you irrelevant to him. He thinks you're irrelevant to him. Because he isn't merely interested in creating and sustaining everything, sustaining you. But he is even more interested in the new creation. And that is, according to John, he revealed himself as the Word to redeem and to save his creation, you. You, out of the entire vast universe, you who live in this tiny little planet called Earth, you who are often ignorant of everything else that's going on in the world and in the universe, and only focusing on what's going on in your little circle, in your life, in your community, you're worrying about your safety, you're worrying about your comfort, your environment, which are all created by him. That's the you. The Word came to communicate, to redeem, to save from your sins, from failures, from punishment, from death and darkness. But how would we know? How would anyone of us know that the Creator God wants to save us? Tiny us, out of this entire vast universe. Matthew Henry has this wonderful illustration, and I think it's brilliant. He says this, as our words explain our minds to others, so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world. The Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the Word, end quote. And the Father's mind is through the Word to give light to darkness, to this dark world, giving them true and real life through what he came to do in this world. And this takes me to my last point, the necessity of the Word. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the simple question here is, aren't I living, breathing, alive already? What more of life do I need? Do we need? I have everything already. Let me try to use this analogy to explain. Hopefully you can grasp it. As you know, there are different levels of life. What I mean by that? Well, plant life is one form. Plants can move, but they grow, they are alive, and even just one strand of grass is a living thing. Because we see it grows, we know it grows, but it doesn't move. You can see it, you can't deny it. It's a form of life. Then, how about insect life? Insect life is another form, probably without any ability or capacity of cognition, thinking, as if, even if they do, just maybe very little, we can confirm it. Then there's another higher level, animal life is yet another form, a higher form of life than all the others I mentioned so far. As animals have brains and can think and feel, and they have instincts. But they're not like human life. The yet higher form of life, as besides all the other stuff, live, breathe, eat, think, feel, etc., we are intelligent. We aspire. We yearn to achieve. We even love. We love. Now, is this so hard? Is it so hard to conceive then that there's still a higher form of life than what we currently have? Seeing all these different levels of life forms that we have on earth already? And the Bible calls this kind of life spiritual life, eternal life. Zoe, the Greek word, not bios, not just like life here on earth. Zoe. Or do you really think what you have now, the misery, the pain, the suffering, the death, is it? Is that what you're living for? No doubt. God, the Creator, through and with the Word, sustains all forms of life, all levels of life already. In other words, any form of life, at any level, is impossible without God, without Christ. For there's no vitality, no life at all outside of God. Colossians 1:17 talks about it. Acts 17:28 talks about it. For God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. But there's more to the life than what we see with our eyes, than what we feel with our senses now. And the reason we often don't and can't see and know the higher form of life, spiritual life, eternal life, is because without really seeing and knowing and understanding the word, Jesus, God's full, final, personal revelation, what Jesus came to do, we are absolutely blind, stranded in darkness. We simply can't get out of darkness. We just can't see beyond darkness. We would only see Jesus as a man, a person. Maybe he had done some good stuff and even great things for you or for mankind. That's it. In fact, mankind remains and are living in darkness as we are heading toward death in the darkness of this world, even when the light of God came into the world through the word, Jesus Christ himself. We, according to our own sinful nature, our dark nature, we hate, we refuse, we reject the light, the word that actually brings real, true, and everlasting life. It will bring us the higher form of life to us, Zoe. Light in these verses, in these opening verses of John, is used as an analogy of life. Life and light are synonym, in other words. Which is only, that light is only found in Jesus Christ himself. And what light does is to expose what is hidden in the dark and expel darkness, sin. But sinners, though hate and refuse and reject the light, they cannot ultimately completely overcome the word. Verse 5. The Greek word overcome has such a complex meaning. It may mean to overtake, to grasp, to seize control, or even to understand or to comprehend. If you read different translations, you may read different words there. John may have all these meanings in his mind when he uses it to describe the natural reaction and the reception of sinners toward the light, as well as to express that the sinful world, sinners, cannot ultimately reject and expel the true light, as the light not only enlightens and revitalizes dead souls, but also exposes all sins that lead to God's judgment. This is why it is so necessary for the word to come to this world. Friends, brothers and sisters, let us consider and remember this. And here's the point, connecting back to the first point I told you about the greatness of the incarnation. What is so bad, so serious, that would lead and require God, the ever-existing, self-existent, eternal God, the one who is the creator of all things that ever existed, the incredible universe that he created, this God? What would require God to stoop down to come into his fallen creation here? Answer, sin. Your sin. We, sinners who live in his creation, this world who reject him, reject God in multiple ways, multiple levels. Some of us today just outright reject and deny Jesus in utter unbelief. Some deny that Jesus is God, while others deny that we need saving. And there's also others who may verbally acknowledge him and cognitively believe in him, but we practically and functionally deny Jesus. As we go on with our own lives, tending to our day-to-day business, worldly affairs, to our school, to our work, to our career, family matters, our entertainment, our clothes, our Christmas shopping, or maybe worrying about COVID, maybe sorting out vaccines issues, mask-wearing issues, etc. While doing all that, we forget him, we reject him, we ignore him, we minimize him, the one who is God, truly and absolutely sovereign, eternal, totally in control, omnipotent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, just, gracious, and merciful God. We forget what he wants of us. We forget what he wants of us as he has saved and redeemed, as his saved and redeemed creature. We fail to see the seriousness of our sin, our rejection of God, which is the reason the Word, Christ, came to this world to save. J.C. Ryle, a theologian that I quote often, says this: the right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful. Brothers and sisters, let us, in the beginning of this Advent season, be reminded that we really need saving. We really need saving. We really need the light of life. We need a Savior, not just once. Once in your lifetime, like you said your sinner's prayer, or that you had a conversion experience. No. Or we need saving just once a year, like in Christmas or in Easter. But we need saving all the time, every moment in our life. Let us come to the Word. Let us come to Christ, Jesus, to repent of our sin, to be subdued by the wondrous grace, truth, and reality of his incarnation that brings us salvation, ultimately through the cross. Let me end with this one last quote from J.C. Ryle. He that was with God and was God is also Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank you so, so much for your wondrous grace in the gospel, starting with the incarnation, seeing Jesus taking on human form, who is God himself, pre-existent, co-existent with you, and self-existent as God, that God will come to this sinful world to save sinners because we are relevant to you. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your grace. And we ask that, Lord, in this Advent season, that you will help us to know what it means, what we need to do to respond to your grace. Turn our hearts to you. Help us to know that we need to live for you, and lead us to share that wonderful news to our friends, to our neighbors, and to even our fellow brothers and sisters. Lead all of them to see the light of Christ in their life. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.